Well, tonight we are in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. I'm going to begin reading, however, in verse 15 to set the context. Before I do, let's bow together for prayer. O our Father and our God, how glorious are you in all your ways, your magnificence of glory, your splendor and majesty. We stand in awe of the beauty of your perfections, all of your purposes and plans which were formed long ago in perfect faithfulness, which are now coming to pass in this new covenant, New Testament age, through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have exalted to your right hand. So help us to take in all the truth that you have for us from these verses, to be able to meditate upon it sweetly and converse about it together, to learn and grow in regard to these wonderful truths of your kingdom and your glory and the glory of your church. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 1:15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, the last time we were together, I spoke to you about Christ's dominion being established by God the Father, because he's placed all things under Christ's feet. Christ is presently reigning over all the earth, over all nations and kingdoms and peoples and all created things in heaven and earth. God the Father has exalted him to his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named in this present church age. I said to you that he's been set over all the works of God's hands, even though many people do not now presently acknowledge him to be their Lord or King. All things are subject to him, and he is presently reigning over all things, but they are not yet subjected to him in the ultimate or greatest sense of his church having dominion and spiritually reigning upon the earth. This we saw from Hebrews 2:5-9. This I termed, if you will recall, the progressively successful aspect of Christ's dominion being established. Christ is reigning, but his kingdom, his church, is not yet reigning. But she shall come to reign spiritually over all the earth as this age progresses. And so we are here told that this victorious dominion, which is given to Christ by the Father, directly relates to his headship over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this evening we want to think about what the Father is giving Christ, that is, to be head of all things to the church, what that involves. It involves, first of all, the Father giving Christ to be head to rule over all things in the church. It means, second, the Father is giving Christ to be head to love, nurture, and cherish the church And third, it means he has given him to defend her and cause her spiritually to reign with him. It was his purpose, that is the Father's purpose, from the beginning, even from before the foundation of the world, to give his only begotten Son to be her head, and then through him to promote her to all the different advancing stages of glory that he would have her to come to. And all of this is the Father's express intention as set forth in the Word of God. First of all, the Father is giving Christ to be head, to rule over all things in the church. That it was the Father's purpose to sum up all things in Christ, as it says in Ephesians 1:10 in the American Standard and New American Standard translations. In the ESV, it says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. But the greatest and most central focus of the Father's purpose was, it has been and it is, to give Christ to be head over all things to the church. In the Father's appointment, he gave Christ to be the only head of the church to rule over her. No mere man, like a pope, no earthly king with any sin could righteously rule in the way that is being described here. Christ was given as the church's only head to rule over her in righteousness. And I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 1. Isaiah 32 and verse 1. And Dave, when you get over there, if you could read for me the first four verses of Isaiah 32, I'd appreciate it.
Okay. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for reading that for us, Dave. Now, who is this king that is being spoken of here in the first verse? Can you tell me?
Jesus.
It is Jesus. Did you know that some commentators think it's Hezekiah? Well, it can't be Hezekiah. Why can't it be Hezekiah? Can you tell me?
I would say because only Jesus would reign in righteousness.
Well, that's absolutely true. Only Jesus could reign in righteousness. Who would be the princes who rule with him? Can you tell me?
I would think it's his people.
Saints.
It could be his saints. Mm-hmm. Could be the apostles. Mm-hmm. You know, through whose word we believe and by whose word we live. It could refer to pastor teachers. Could be referring, like you're saying, to all the saints. We need to see that God gave the apostles through Christ his word, and they would rule his church by his word in the sense underneath Christ being the only head of the church. And Christ would righteously rule, as Marilyn was saying to us, over this spiritual kingdom and people, the church, composed of Jews and Gentiles, according to God's calling them to himself. And we know that this is referring to Christ by the description of the king himself, because no mere man can be a hiding place from the wind and to cover from the tempest. What do you think that means? Our righteous head, our Lord Jesus Christ, is a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest. How can he be that?
Well, it speaks of security that a Christian has in Christ in every way, really. Mm. Spiritually, especially, but also otherwise.
That's right. He watches over us. He protects us. He cares for us. I think myself of that hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And when I think of the wind and the tempest, I think of God's wrath and his enacting justice against sinners. But having done that upon Christ, then he becomes a hiding place for us. We hide ourselves in him. And it's good for us to think that way. It's good for us to see him that way.
As I was reading this, I was thinking of the song that Jesus is a rock in a weary land.
In a weary land, that's exactly.
A
shelter in the time of storm. Excellent. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly right, Dave.
Lord Kingdom has a book called The Hiding Place.
Yes. Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, Christ would endure the storm of God's wrath on the cross, and he would become a cover for us from the tempest of Satan's attacks upon us, the spiritual oppression that's brought to the soul of a person by their being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Christ's right to rule as head over all things to the church, both Old Testament and New, was determined by the Father establishing him as a king ruling over a mediatorial kingdom in his people's hearts. Now, what do I mean by a mediatorial kingdom? Can you tell me? There is a kingdom that God has always had, his essential kingdom, and then there is the mediatorial kingdom. The mediatorial kingdom was set up by the Father, as it says in the days of the Roman Empire in Daniel 2:44. And we need to understand that his mediatorial kingdom refers to that kingdom given to him by the Father, over which he will rule until the last day. And on the last day, then he will deliver up that kingdom to the Father. If you want to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And, Marty Lane, if you would read for me verses 20 to 28, I'd appreciate it.
But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one is in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts to end an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
All right. Thanks for reading that, Maria Elena. Now, notice these verses that Maria Elena just read for us are set in the context of this chapter on the resurrection, which Paul is speaking about. And it says in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." What does it mean, the first fruits? This used to really plague me when I was a young person and didn't know Christ, when I was growing up at First Presbyterian Church. I never could figure that phrase out, Christ, the first fruits, risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of what? Can you tell me?
I think it's like a guarantee or a certainty of that which is to come. Mm-hmm. Because when Christ rose from the dead, it made it certain that all those in Him will rise too.
Amen. It's the first fruits of a great harvest, isn't it?
Yeah, the harvest of the results of what He did on the cross. That's the first.
It's the first fruits of that.
Mm-hmm. And the first fruits are the best. And they're the ones that you give of the tithe and stuff when you go back in the Old Testament.
Yeah, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does it mean to fall asleep?
To die.
To die. That's correct. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." So that man that death came by is who?
Adam.
And also then by man comes the resurrection of the dead. That's Christ. But each one in his own order. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. Notice this. One coming of Jesus Christ. Then comes the end. Not Christ coming and then the millennium, like the premillennialists would have us believe. But Christ comes and then comes the end. And when the end comes, that's when it says here, He delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That is all those national authorities that have ruled upon the earth. For He must reign, that is, Christ must reign, till He has put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So, when Christ comes back, death will be destroyed. That's the logical conclusion here. And then it goes on to explain this, Paul does. He says, He has put all things, that is, the Father has put all things under Christ's feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. That means the Father. Now when all things are made subject to Him, implying that they are not presently all subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Well, I think that this couples with the verses in John, which says that the Father has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they do the Father. I think we should think of it in that way. It's not as though the Father is not co-equal with the Son, or the Son is not co-equal with the Father. But in terms of the mediatorial kingdom, the kingdom given by the Father to the Son. The Son is the head over all things to the church. And you and I need to see that connection. It's good for us in terms of our salvation, and it's good for us in terms of our eschatology, to learn about last things like they talk about, like Paul talks about here, and to understand them correctly. Now, Christ has a right to rule. He has a right to rule as head over all things to the church in both Old Testament and New. And this was determined by the Father's establishing him as a king ruling over a mediatorial spiritual kingdom in people's hearts. And those who believe in him, as it says back there in Isaiah, in the verses that we read back there in chapter 32, that those who believe in him would not have dim eyesight. They would see the truth about the kingdom of God being entered by faith in Christ. Their ears would listen and hear because they would have been born again. They would come to understand knowledge, that is the knowledge of the gospel, that it's not by works of righteousness which they have done, but according to his mercy that he would save them through washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. This all would come about for all of the elect, for all believers, by the Father sending the Son into the world as the only mediator between God and man. He came into this world as a king, and he went to the cross as a king. And I want you to turn with me over to John 18, verses 33 to 37. And Brian, when you get over there, if you could read that for me, I'd appreciate it. John 18, 33 to 37.
Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here."
Can you read a couple more verses there for me?
Therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of truth hears my voice."
All right. Thanks for that, Brian. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now you see, the Lord Jesus was ruling as a king, even in his state of humiliation and suffering for righteousness and truth, so that we could be saved. His kingdom, he says, was not from this world, but was and is a spiritual kingdom which was inherently in his righteous person. And he brought that kingdom down to earth in his person so that we might be saved, and that we would then acknowledge God's righteous rule over us. So you see, when the God of heaven set up Christ's mediatorial kingdom, he knew that it could not be anyone else except his Son who would rule over it. He knew that it must be a perfectly righteous ruler who must be appointed to rule over Christ's church. And this ruler would have to perfectly fulfill all of his holy law on behalf of all the people who would be called by his name. And so the first man, Adam, had been a representative head. He stood in the place of all men who would descend from him. If he stood in his original righteousness, then all of his descendants would also stand in theirs and be confirmed forever in their original righteousness. If he fell, they would all fall in him. But we know that he didn't stand. And so God, knowing all things, knew that in his gift of his Son, and notice how it says in our text that he gave him to be head. He gave him to be head. He must needs give us who are fallen in Adam another representative head, one who would stand and be confirmed in righteousness on our behalf. Now, Christ always was righteous, but what he did was he worked out a righteousness for us by his obedience to God's law as a man. And we need to see that. That's a part of the mediatorial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has always savingly ruled over God's true people in a mediatorial kingdom, a kingdom of grace, ever since the foundation of the world, in one sense, because of the promise of Genesis 3:15 and what he would do to purchase salvation for all of the elect. And this saving grace, then, would be conveyed, that which he purchased would be conveyed to all of his people in relation to their faith in him and what he would come to do for them, fulfill all righteousness in their place and suffer in their place as their surety, the one who would pay their sin debt so that their sins could be remitted. What does it mean when you remit something financially? It means you pay the entire bill. And that's exactly what Christ did. Now, second, we need to consider the Father's giving Christ to be head to love and nurture the church. He gave him his head to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So we have the metaphors of the head and of the body given to us here in reference to Christ and his church. And this shows us that there is a loving spiritual interaction between Christ and the church, which is well pictured in an earthly sense by marriage. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 32, if you'll turn over there with me. And Vicki, when you get over there, if you could read that for me, 5:22 to 32 of Ephesians.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, that I speak concerning Christ and the church.
All right, thanks for that, Vicki. Now, it starts out by saying, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And why should they do that? Submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Why should the wife do that?
Because the husband is the head, like Christ is the head of the church.
That's right. The husband is head, just like Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So we see that metaphor being used again. Christ is head of the church. This time he's showing it in terms of marriage and submission. And therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything, it says here. So the Apostle Paul delineates for us that in a marital relationship, that the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He's the Savior of the body, and the body is a spiritual word picture for all of God's elect people who are spiritually in Him. That is, as a head and as a body are joined together, we are joined together with Him. We are united to Him in the Spirit by faith. So the body is all elect persons, all believers in Christ in Old Testament and New Testament times, but since Christ's resurrection, this truth is so much more apparent because Christ came in the flesh and accomplished redemption and has given us all of the New Testament scriptures to tell us more about our relationship with Christ, both as individual believers and as the church universal, which is composed of churches of believers. Each one individually, that is a church, is considered as a body with members, spiritually speaking. In the universal church, Christ is the head of the body, and the body is composed of all those elect persons that have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And during time, both in heaven and earth, the whole family of God. The church on earth is composed of visible saints who hopefully belong to an individual local church of believers. They becoming a member of that body of believers. But Paul is speaking in these verses of the bigger picture of the universal church. The universal church of visible saints here on earth is seen in those believers who become members of a local church. The church on earth, it says here, is to be subject to Christ as her risen, living head, even as earthly wives should be to their husbands. Husbands should love their wives in a Christ-like way by giving themselves for them, even as Christ laid down his life for the church. When Christ laid down his life for the church, he did so out of his great love for her. He gave himself for her so that he might sanctify her. What do you think that means, that he might sanctify her? I'm thinking of two things in particular. Maybe you can give me both of them.
Declare them holy and make them holy.
Aye, that's very good, Brian. That's very good. Set apart to himself. He then by justification declares them holy, then by sanctification makes them holy. He gives grace to his church, which will enable her to love him and serve him in the way of holiness and righteousness in accordance with the truth of the word. He sanctifies her and cleanses her by the washing of water with the word, as it says there in Ephesians 5, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy. But in order that she might attain to this goal, it says in verse 29, that Christ nourishes her and cherishes her. What do you think that means, that Christ nourishes her and cherishes her? Can you give me any examples of this at all in your own experience or in the experience of Christians generally?
There are examples in the scriptures that talk about how a father loves his children and wouldn't give them a snake. And this picture is the same thing. Provides for their feeding, mm-hmm. whether it be the spiritual food, the earthly food, and then protects and cherishes. And you protect and you take care of those things that you cherish.
Amen.
So that they don't get hurt, damaged, broken, or lost.
That's exactly right. That's very good, David. He gives his church the spiritual food of his word, as you were saying. And by the influences of his Holy Spirit, he conveys his love to all the members of his spiritual body, the church. He conveys life and light to them, helping them experientially to have close fellowship with himself in prayer and meditation upon his word. He draws near to them to encourage them and strengthen them oftentimes when they least expect it. I want you to look with me at Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And Rosie, if you want to read Song of Solomon 5, 1 and 2, I'd appreciate it.
I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh, with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink ye, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Verse 2.
Yep.
I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night.
All right. Now, this is an amazing little section of Scripture. And in these verses, you can behold a picture of Christ as the head of the church, coming to have close and intimate fellowship with His beloved. He is pictured as coming to the garden of your heart, dear believer, having gathered His myrrh with His spice. The gathering of Christ's myrrh with His spice is His gathering, His collecting to His own mind all of the sufferings and service which you have gone through on His behalf, all of the tears and perplexity of mind that He so clearly sees. After this gathering, He then becomes your advocate with the Father, and He intercedes on your behalf before the Father so that your prayers can be heard. The honey and the honeycomb being gathered by Christ is His noticing and remembering everything sweet in relation to your love to Him, your inward feelings of love for Him and what He's done for you, and the outward manifestation of your love to Him in devotion and good works like honey and the honeycomb. He drinks in the wine of your love for Him in your reading of the Bible to commit it to your heart. He recalls all your prayers to Him that you might keep His commandments. He drinks in the milk of your real obedience to the simple truths of His Word when you are a young Christian, and you're holding fast to those truths when you are an older Christian. And He becomes a partaker of these spiritual realities in your heart and in your conduct every day. He takes notice of all your prayers and all of these things, and all of this is His nourishing and cherishing you individually as a spiritual husband does his wife here, is being ahead over all things to His church. And then third, and finally, the Father's giving Christ to be head over all things to the church means that He has given Him to defend her and cause her spiritually to reign with Him. And just a couple of sections of verses to stimulate your thinking in this regard. First, Daniel 7, verses 23 to 27. Jenny, if you could read that for us, I'd appreciate it.
Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints as the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him.
All right. Thanks for reading that, Jenny. Now, here we see the fourth beast being mentioned of the four that were given to Nebuchadnezzar in a vision and then to Daniel to explain. And I'm not going to go into lengthy detail about these things, but let me ask this question. What does the fourth beast represent? Two things here. Well, it represents Rome, and it represents Antichrist. And you'll notice those two things are put together here in these verses. If I was to take the time and a long explanation, I could prove this to you. But I don't think I'll need to. But this has been proven through the history of the church since its foundation was laid by the apostles and the prophets. First of all, you had Rome pagan, which persecuted the church for the first 300 years of the church's history, and finally came to an end under Constantine. And then in a Rome papal, the 1260 years prophecy, or days, which are years prophecy, came into play, and we are still in that now, but it's still Rome papal that's being talked about in this connection. And notice what it says here. In verse 26, the court of the Lord's judgment shall sit, and Antichrist, and that's what's being referred to, his dominion will be taken away to consume and destroy it over this time period that we're presently in this church age. And when it comes to an end, then the greatness, notice what it says here, of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven, that is, in all the nations of the earth and the world, shall be given to the people, the saints, of the Most High, that is, to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all dominions, it says here, shall serve and obey him, that is, Christ. And this time period within this church age is yet to come and shall come at a certain point of God the Father's determining of where it should come. I want you to look with me also at Revelation 20, verses 1 to 4, and then we'll quit here. And I'm not going to go into a long explanation of this either, because this could take days. But we'll just overview it here just for a minute. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 to 4, and I'll read this for us. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little time. And what we see here is the fulfillment of the verses that we were just looking at in the book of Daniel. The way that the saints triumph over Satan's greatest deceptions and schemes, that is, his systematic deceptions like Mohammedanism and Roman Catholicism and all the false religions and isms of this world, when he is bound by an angel, it says here, who comes down from heaven and has the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now this, in my opinion, can be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, this angel. And he lays hold of Satan, binds him for 1,000 years, a particular time, notice, within this present church age, not the whole church age. And you can see here that he must be released for a little time at the end of the 1,000 years. And then you see thrones and those who sat upon them. Judgment was committed to them. The martyrs come to life spiritually. In these people of the thousand years, the souls it talks about there, not the bodies, it's not a literal resurrection. These generations of the saints during the time of the millennium will experience this tremendous pouring out of the Spirit and the binding of Satan for however long that time period will be. And this is what I believe it means when it says that He, our Lord Jesus Christ, has put all things under His feet, and the Father giving Him to be head over all things to the church, to be her defender and the one who will cause His church to reign with Him. His church reigning because His is the kingdom and the glory forever, and He would have us, His church, share in it. Do you have any comments or questions, or do you want to discuss any of these things? You know, it's a lot to take in one Bible study. I tried to condense it. The third point is the Father's giving Christ to be head over all things to the church means that He has given Him to defend her and cause her spiritually to reign with Him. He has all things under His feet, and eventually He will put all these things under His church's feet in terms of the spiritual reign of the church in the time of the latter day glory, the millennium.